All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for bringing us together. And we pray that the lesson that we learn will strengthen our hearts with grace and make Christ ever more precious to us. And it's in his name we pray it. Amen. Now, we're going through a series on the fundamentals of the grace of God. And we have defined what grace is. And it's simply favor. And while most religious folk like to say it's unmerited favor, actually the grace that we receive was earned by the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly we didn't earn it. So unmerited favor is not a bad way to describe it within the context of our experience of grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. And then we saw some of the characteristics of God that impact an understanding of his grace. We'll never know everything about God, but we touched on those things which were most vital to an understanding of his grace. And then we talked about our sin, which is the need of grace. That's why salvation must be by grace, because as sinners, we are incapable of performing for God what would be necessary to earn his favor. And then last week, we looked at God's will, the source of grace, showing that grace comes to us not because we ask for it, not because of anything we have done, but entirely of his own free will. You know, people ask me, do you believe in free will? And, you know, sometimes I said, yeah, I do. And they're kind of surprised, you know, because I said, I believe in sovereign grace. I said, I believe in free will. God's got free will. He can do whatever he wants to do. So the issue is not whether or not there is such a thing as free will. It's just who has it, and it's God. And he is gracious to whom he will be gracious. Now, this week, we're going to look at Christ, specifically Christ's death, the method of grace. Now we're going to enter into an aspect of grace which occupies most of the Scripture. Nearly all of the Scripture is devoted to how it is that God can be just and justify the one who believes in Christ. So, there's not one part of God's grace that's more important than another part. You know, we've spoken of election, and we're going to be speaking of effectual calling and the preservation and all these things. We wouldn't say that one is more important than another. They are like links in a chain. If one of them breaks, you lose the load. You drop the load. However, our Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, we're entering into water too deep for us, but we'll do the best we can. We realize that there is one God, and yet he expresses himself in three distinct persons that we're aware of. We generally say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But only the Son, only the Word was made flesh. Every time, or virtually every time God has spoken, it has been the Word that speaks. We know of a couple of times the Father spoke, but all he said was something about the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God worked in the prophets and the apostles to have them say things. But God the Word, God the Son, is the person of the triune God that his primary, he is our contact with God. If you want to put it, I don't know of another way to put it, but it's always him that we're interacting with. God speaks to us in the Son. And we come to the Father through him. So it should not surprise us, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we are constantly in contact with in affairs concerning God, that the scripture should be devoted most to those things that he does in this scheme of grace. It was not the Father who became flesh, not the Spirit. It was the Word that became flesh. So this lesson is probably going to take at least two sessions to get through it, because we are dealing with the essential message of Christ and him crucified. That is the method of grace. I mean, you know, we could just say that and be done. That's the answer. What's the method of grace? Christ and him crucified. But there's a lot to that subject. What method did God use in order to satisfy both his gracious nature and his just nature? There can be no conflict in God. Now, we have conflicts. We have competing desires. And we cannot fulfill all our desires because, well, we don't have the power. And sometimes we have desires that are mutually exclusive. One of the funnier things I've seen come across Facebook, you know, it shows somebody that says, you know, I like being fit and I like tacos. And those are competing desires. And if you eat too many tacos, you're not going to be fit. And probably if you're going to be as fit as you want to be, you're not going to get as many tacos as you want. So we have competing interests. God doesn't. Now we try to imagine, because it's the only way we can understand what God does, but, you know, I've heard people talk about the council halls of eternity, you know, in which God says, you know, he sees man's going to fall into sin. He said, but I will be gracious to him. But then justice rises up and says, wait, that can't be. You cannot be good to them because they're sinners, you know. And what they've done is taken the various aspects of God's nature and put them in competition with one another. And I understand what they're doing, and it helps us to understand this. But the fact is, none of God's nature has ever been in competition with the other. There's no passage of time with God. He never does change. He has always been completely content, fulfilled, and satisfied, because there never has come up an issue that didn't already have a resolution. Now, so far as our experience, we learn about the problem. Then we learn about the resolution. We learn the question. Job said, how can a man be righteous or justified in God's sight? Now, that's a troubling question for us. It wasn't with God. He knew the answer. In fact, in his mind, the answer was already accomplished even before he made the heavens and the earth. Grace came to us before time began. Remember that? Well, grace, favor, cannot be shown unjustly. That means if grace was given us before time began, so far as God is concerned, there had been a resolution of the problem between him showing grace and favor and his just nature, which demands the death of the sinner. Thus it is written that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In order, well, the Bible says that we're guilty, no question about that. And the Bible says that God will by no means clear. It means the same thing as justify. He will not justify the guilty. God will not call a man righteous unless he is. He always gives a proper judgment. So, if we're guilty, and God will by no means clear the guilty, the only way for God to clear us is for us to become not guilty. It's that simple. If we come in the presence of God with the least stain of sin, with the least amount of guilt chargeable to our account, God will respond with the full weight of divine wrath against sin. And the proof of that is the cross. For upon the cross was his only begotten Son, and there was sin on him. And, you know, it's not like God was fooled by what was going on. He knew that the sins that his Son bore, his Son had never done. Nonetheless, they were there. God had laid them on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And with this wickedness, this guilt laid upon him, God would not withhold his hand from punishing even his own Son. That's how just God is. Now, if he won't withhold his hand from judging his only begotten Son when he bore sins that he himself did not do, what shall happen if we appear before him with sins that are actually historically ours? So there must be, for God to have favor on us and God to do good for us, there must be some way for all of that sin to be absolutely, completely removed from us, such that no one can make an accusation against us stick in the court of heaven. Now that's a tall order. You know why most of today's gospels are so weak? They don't think it's a very big problem. They don't understand how sinful they are, and they don't understand how strict God is. And you know, those two truths play off of each other. The more you see God in his righteousness, absolute, unyielding justice and righteousness, the more you will be aware of your own sinfulness. And the more you are aware of your sinfulness and wretchedness, the clearer it becomes to you your dreadful state in the presence of God. As the scriptures say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the God that's preached up today, nobody's afraid of him. And they're not afraid of him because they've been told now for generations that God is doing everything he can to save them. And all they got to do is, you know, give the go-ahead, and it'll be done. They don't fear God because no God has ever been preached to them that was worthy of fear. But we're confronted with a big, big problem for which we not only cannot provide the answer, we can't even come up with what the answer would be on our own. In fact, even though the answer is told to us in the scriptures, we don't understand the answer until God himself reveals it to us. And I mean understand that in a spiritual and saving way. The doctrines of the scriptures are not hard to understand intellectually. The gospel is the simplest thing in the world. But it's impossible for a man to understand it spiritually, to actually receive it as truth, because it goes entirely against his nature. It goes against his sense of his own righteousness. It goes against his sense that God is not all that tough and hard to get along with. And it goes against his sense of pride, which tells, because the gospel tells him there's nothing he can do that will remedy his problem. Well, then, what is the method of grace? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at two scriptures. And this will show us the method or mechanics of grace. And then next week we'll be looking into some more aspects of that. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Now, right there, you know, is essentially our entire theology summed up in one sentence. Christ died for sins once. The righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones to bring us to God. God's method of grace is nothing more or less than this, that he would assume our form and as one of us, he would suffer the penalty that he himself demanded from us. He would take our place and we would take his. Now, Jesus Christ is said to have suffered once as the righteous one. There's no way to understand the method of God's grace until we get some kind of understanding of the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's absolutely perfect because he is God. But as a human, he was perfect. And once again, these are deep waters, you know. I suppose in some respects it's no harder to float in deep water than it is to float in shallow water. But it's certainly hard to get to the bottom of deeper water. We're not going to get to the bottom of this. But that one, Jesus of Nazareth, someone who, so far as his appearance was concerned, looked like everyone else. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head. He didn't even walk around looking especially magnificent. The scriptures say there's no beauty. That means majesty. No majesty that we should desire him. And yet that one is nothing less than the God who spoke the worlds into existence. And in his divine nature, there was no sin, and he took no sin upon himself. That is, he took no sinful nature upon himself when he took human nature upon himself. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful flesh. And in the book of Galatians, it tells us that he was born of a woman. So that shows us he is a true human being. He's not some mirage. He's not, like the spirit. The angels, which are spirits, they can take on some kind of form, if need be, to do something they're going to do. But that's not their natural form. Well, that's not what our Lord did. He just did not simply assume a form so that he looked human, but really wasn't human. He was actually, literally human. He began as a single cell within his mother's womb, and it began to divide, and then the cells began to differentiate into the different organs that make up human nature. And he was born as a little helpless baby. And he went through all the stages of humanity to full adulthood. And in all that time, not once did he ever think, desire, or do a sinful thing. You know, as soon as I become conscious in the mornings and start, you know, the mental processes start working, the knowledge of sin is right there. We wake up. Excuse me. We wake up and our minds are already tracking in directions they shouldn't go. Soon will we begin desiring things we shouldn't desire. And if the opportunity arises, we'll begin doing things we shouldn't do. Jesus Christ never did. Now that's an easy thing to say. But to some degree, we really have no idea what that means. We've never been, in our experience, without sin. Can you imagine what it was like for him to live here? To be entirely clean and walk through the cesspool that we have made of things? You know, when folks go around homeless people, you know, in these homeless camps, and they often live in a rather filthy way. And, you know, those that go among them to help them, you know, they've got to have a certain level of ability to deal with the fact that these folks, if nothing, you know, one of the things they really need right away is a bath, you know, or something like that. And they walk around and like when I was in India, you know, and we would go through these villages and there's just trash out. Now, all the people are all cleaned up and look nice and everything, but there's trash by the road and there's hogs rooting around in it and dogs running around. And, you know, I think, boy, I wouldn't want to live in those conditions. Imagine Christ, the spotless, perfect, pure Son of God, living in this wretched, filthy cesspool of our existence, rubbing shoulders with the vile all the time. And that's what his life was like. We get around others, it's just in human nature. We bunch up, and if we're left to ourselves, we'll become more sinful in groups than we would be by ourselves, so far as our conduct is concerned. We tempt one another to sin. And I don't mean that we, you know, knowingly do that, and, you know, we go out with the intention of making people sin. I'm sure some people have done that. I just mean that our sinful natures, as it were, correspond to one another. And if God doesn't restrain us, we will begin to multiply sinfulness. But our Lord came into this world, and never once did the sinfulness of those around him tempt him, make him desire to sin. He was one who by his nature and by his works got God's stamp of approval as a righteous man. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if the Lord Jesus Christ had had anything wrong with him, God would not have been pleased with him. That one died the just in the place, or the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous. And by this method, suffering in himself the penalty for sin, we who are sinners by nature, by practice, by desire, by thought, we were brought near. In fact, we brought right to God in a peaceable and enjoyable relationship. When it says we brought to God, everybody's eventually going to be brought to God. But what he means is we are brought to God in a reconciled relationship. However, and now you can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How is it, if Jesus Christ was the righteous one and had no sin, how could God put him to death? Remember, God is just. He will not clear the guilty, nor will he condemn the innocent. So Christ simply trading places with us wouldn't get the job done. There has to be a transaction made with regard to our sin. Christ dying, well, God never would have put him to death if there had not been sin on him. So we read this, and and it says here, it says in verse 18, all this, the new creation it's speaking of, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I like that word, reconciliation. He gave the ministry of the gospel is calling people, that is the ministry of preaching the gospel, is to call people to quit fighting against God, to reconcile to God, to enter into a peaceable relationship with God. And so he says, and here's the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Now, if you ever feel your sins, and I know you do, no amount of gospel preaching in this life is going to make us ever feel not guilty. Our natural conscience is there. But when we feel the weight of our sins and we begin to think that these sins are going to bring us into condemnation, remember this: God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, not charging their sins to them. There's wonderful peace in that. We can't escape the fact that we sin, can we? That's true. It's just so. But here it says that God is not going to charge us with our sin. But still, that leaves God doing something unjust. He can't simply ignore our sin. He can't simply say, I'm just going to let it go. That would violate God's nature. So Paul goes on and he says, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So gospel preachers go out. Now, they don't just go out there and go, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. That's just the exhortation that comes after the explanation of how this could come to pass. But we are called on to be reconciled to God. And the call comes to us. Notice it's not God. Paul's not praying, God, be reconciled to them. We are called to be reconciled to God. Why? We're the problem. We're the ones that's got to change. We're the ones who have created the enmity. And this enmity not only exists in the things we've done and that have stirred up God's righteous vengeance. It's our hatred of God and his ways. We should be reconciled, be brought into a peaceable relationship with God. And then he explains how this can be done without violating God's nature. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this verse has created controversy. I said the verse has created controversy. The verse doesn't create controversy. People's misunderstanding of it creates controversy. Jesus Christ did not become a sin. He didn't become anything in the sense of his essence being changed. The word there that says God made him to be sin for us is a word normally associated with changing the form or function. In fact, it can mean nothing more than calling somebody something. It says in the book of 1 John that those who say they have not sinned, or, well, make God to be a liar. If they don't believe God, if they make him to be a liar, the same word is right here. We know God doesn't become a liar just because they don't believe in him, but that's what they're making him out to be. And also, the words to be, there's really nothing in the Greek language to back them up. Now, it's not altogether unfit to put them in there. But really, all it says, God made him who had no sin a sin. Well, Jesus Christ is a human being. You can't make human beings become sin any more than you can make any human being become beauty or virtue. What does Paul mean here? Well, some think that he means that sin was so closely associated with him, you could simply call him sin. And I can understand that. The problem is, that would not satisfy the problem. Just making him sin is not going to cause us to become, and by the way, the word there is a different word, which means to be changed into, to become something, that we become the righteousness of God in him. Paul, of course, he's writing in Greek, but we also understand he's by nature a Jew. I mean, that was his birth, that was his upbringing. You go through the Old Testament, and you'll read about sin offerings. Out of all the times that the Bible in the Old Testament refers to sin offerings, I can't remember, there's very few that the word offering is really there. It just says, you know, for sin, you shall bring this, that, and the other. It is a sin. What, the goat is a sin, or the lamb is a sin? No, it's a sin offering. And that's, I believe, what Paul means right here. He made Christ to be a sin offering. And if you go to the book of Isaiah 53, it says, he shall make his soul, and in the King James it says, an offering for sin. But I believe you'll find there the word offering is in italics, which means the translators put it in there, but they're letting you know the word offering is not really there in the Hebrew. But the context lets you know that's exactly what is meant. Christ wasn't made into a sin. He was made into a sin offering. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, it requires that he bear our sins, that our sins be charged to him. It said back here that he wasn't going to charge our sins to us. Well, he's got to charge them to somebody. So he charges them to Christ. And it's right for God to do that. That is just just and righteous for him to do that because Christ was willing for it to happen. You can't charge a debt to someone that they didn't make unless they willingly take it on. And Christ did. But it can't simply be that he takes our sin. He also has to suffer for that sin. And bearing sin and suffering for sin, that is, bearing the sins of others and then suffering for that sin, is the very definition of a sin offering. And the result of it is this: we become the righteousness of God in him. While our sin being charged to his account made no change in his person, only his condition, but not his person. He didn't become evil. He didn't get an evil nature. It was a legal transaction by which our sins, he was made responsible for them. And as a responsible one, he did the responsible thing and paid for them. But that, while it never worked a change in his person, it sure works a change in God's people. Because the time will come when we will be changed from what we are, which is essentially sinful. And we will be transformed into that which is essentially righteous. That's the method of grace. Christ swapped places with us, but it was done justly because our sin was removed from us and charged to him. And it was perfectly acceptable for God to do that because Christ gave his consent. And thus, we're not guilty. Not in heaven's court. And someday we'll not only be not guilty as a matter of legal declaration and substitution, we will be made by nature not guilty. All right, until